Well, good morning, Martinez Bible Chapel. Certainly good to be with you today. Good to see a great number, in spite of what's going on around us. There's probably some folks joining us on Zoom. Hello. I didn't know, Glenn, that there was an option of doing a Zoom. Because had I known, I would have still come anyway. I did not like Zoom. I know it beats the alternative, but to see you, to hear you, to see your smile just means so much. I went to North Raleigh Chapel 3 weeks ago, and the front door, there's a big sign. Greet one another with a holy wave. And the reference was COVID 2020. And other places, everybody's distanced, and so I've seen the whole gamut. But it's good to be here today, good to be with you. Turn with me, if you will, please, to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16, we break into the narrative of Paul's second missionary journey. You'll recall that the first missionary journey, beginning in chapter 13 of the book of Acts, took Paul and his friend Barnabas and their young colleague, John Mark, on the beginning of a tour around the area of Asia Minor, Turkey as it is today. John Mark dropped out, but Paul and Barnabas continued. 3 years later, Paul wants to go back and to encourage the churches. He comes to the city of Lystra, where he'd visited some 3 years earlier, and is reacquainted with a young man by the name of Timothy. Timothy has grown. 3 years ago, he was a convert. 3 years later, he's a disciple, going on well for the Lord Jesus. An encouragement to the saints, the Christians in the church there in Lystra. And Paul invites Timothy to travel with him. So Paul, this time with Silas, his friend, they add young Timothy to the group. In a short while, they're going to add another member, as we'll see by the change of language in the narrative. The doctor who wrote this book of Acts is writing a sequel. His first book was Luke, and now the second book, continuing his annals and his report of what the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ were doing. He evidently joins the party as they travel on this second of Paul's missionary journeys. But we get ahead of ourselves. So let's read, please, from Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 6. Notice the grammar. They. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed or attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we, there's Dr. Luke, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. God will bless his word, and let's pray for a moment, shall we? Father, again, we thank you for your word. We pray that the voice of God might speak to us today, instructing us, encouraging us, directing us, and blessing us. For Jesus' sake, amen. The most famous of Scottish poets was a man by the name of Robert Burns, Robbie Burns, as they would have called him. And among his many homespun, down-to-earth poems, he wrote a poem entitled To a Mouse. And it's the story of a ploughman coming along, ploughing his field, and he upsets a nest of the mouse. And so the poem is really a note of apology to the mouse for messing up his nest. And that's where we originally find the words, "The best laid schemes of mice and men gang aftaglay." We paraphrase it, "The best made plans often go astray." And surely that's true to life, that many times our plans get upset by circumstances that we're not responsible for. Received a text just after 8 o'clock this morning from my wife. Major earthquake in North Carolina, 5.1 on the Richter scale, Sparta, North Carolina, about 70 miles from where we live, probably the largest earthquake in North Carolina in its history, felt as far away as Atlanta, Georgia, and Ohio. These things come out from out of the blue and can blind us. That's hot on the heels of a visit from the tornado on the Carolina coast earlier in the week, where several communities were devastated and several people killed and so on. Life is like that, isn't it? I got a phone call on my way here concerning a friend of mine, 86 years of age, last week. 2 weeks ago, someone had come into his house. He and his wife live in a retirement community. A housekeeper had come in. She'd been out of the area for 9 days on vacation, came back, and at the end of her shift, they tested her, and she was positive for COVID. My friend was one of 15 tested and was the only one that tested positive. His wife called me to say that he'd taken a turn for the worse, and he was now in the hospital in the COVID unit, and who knows what's going to happen. You can't plan for these things. The best laid schemes often are detoured. And from this event in the life of the Apostle Paul that we've read this morning about his visit to the city of Philippi, we recognize that sometimes our plans are detoured by God. God closes doors, but he also opens doors. Here's the situation. Paul and his friends want to go east into Asia. That would be the northern part. Asia Minor would be the Turkey area and north of that. And the Holy Spirit said no. At least not now. Paul would later go there, but not now. All right, we go to plan B. Plan B is to go north to Bithynia. And again, the Holy Spirit forbids them. It's as if he's saying, "Paul, not you." Later on, we understand that the Apostle Peter went to Bithynia and had an effective ministry there. So there's two directions, two doors that God has closed to them. Well, they're out there to do the work of the Lord. They're out there to serve the Lord. They're out there to take the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace to men and women, young people who are lost in their sins. And there's a vision in the night. And a man appears to Paul, a man from Macedonia, that's northern Greece. And the message is this: come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Dr. Luke joins the company, probably at the port of Troas, he says, "We assuredly gathered that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them." And so they leave Troas. They make a straight course to Samothracia, which is an island in the northern Aegean Sea. From there, they go to Neapolis, a seaport about 10 miles from Philippi. And then they go north to Philippi, beginning their European missionary journey. They went to Europe. I'm so glad they went to Europe and took the gospel there. when I grew up and lived in Europe, I heard the gospel, trusted the Lord. I'm so glad that the gospel came from Europe to these parts, and that many of you heard the gospel because someone brought it to you. Paul's general mode of operation was to, first of all, hit the high spots, at least the major centers of population. And very often he would go to a synagogue. He was a recognized rabbi, and he had an open invitation, an open opportunity to go and open the Old Testament scriptures, and he would use that as an opportunity to take the gospel to the people who would listen. Trying to fix the geography in our minds, it would be like Paul and his friends were coming to Florida, but put it that way. The Greek area of Greek, northern Greece, Macedonia, southern Greece, Achaia, was kind of like a peninsula. So it'd be like Paul and his friends arriving, say, in St. Augustine, going from there up to Jacksonville, coming south to Orlando, going to Tampa, from there to Miami. And that's how they went. It was Philippi, it was Berea, it was Thessalonica, it was Corinth, it was Athens. But it's this business of God changing the plans that men have made that he might direct them into something better. Are you familiar with Proverbs chapter 16, verse 19? King James Bible puts it this way: a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. English Standard Version: the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Living Bible: man proposes, but God disposes. And sometimes what we think is a change from plan A to plan B is actually finding out what God's plan, the plan, was all about. And those circumstances that cause us to change our mind can sometimes be quite trying and even quite confusing. And we talk about such things as being blindsided by a bolt out of the blue, or a kick in the teeth, or a whammy, or a double whammy. And we wonder, what's happening? God's working. God is moving us along into his perfect will, into his perfect plan. And I think during these times of coronavirus, these times of social and racial chaos, these times of uncertain cash flow, God may be directing us to do and to go in a different way than we had planned. We're all asking the question, are we ever going to get back to normal? And we don't know. I do know this, that the church has been challenged before over the years, many, many times, with similar kinds of detours, but the church has survived. The Lord Jesus himself said that I will build my church, and even the gates of hell won't stand up against the onward movement of the church. My wife forwarded something that she read on social media several weeks ago. It was at the time when the dust storm was coming in from Africa. You remember that? And this is how it went. Ever wonder what it might have been like to have lived through the Civil War, the Spanish flu, the Great Depression and stock market crash, the Civil Rights Movement, Watergate, and the Dust Bowl? Welcome to 2020. It's like a perfect storm. Everything coming together and shaking us to the very core of our being. But be alert to how and where God is directing you. We might have been setting off on a journey that wasn't God's direction, And now he wants to redirect us. Perhaps a detour. Perhaps a U-turn. Perhaps to stop and settle where we are with what we have right here and right now. I think without a doubt, the results of Paul's journey to Philippi and northern and then southern Greece was very fruitful. And although many, many, many people evidently came to the Lord, there are certain individuals highlighted that kind of give us an overview of how God works and how God moves through the ministry of his dedicated people and ultimately through the ministry of the church, even the local church. Because in Philippi, which is the first major city to which they go, we see a kind of cross-section of society and the kinds of people that we're likely to confront and the kinds of people that need to be touched and transformed by the preaching of the gospel. Now, Philippi, we note, was a colony of Rome. Evidently, it was largely a Gentile city. The rule of thumb was that if there were 10 male Jews interested enough, they could form a synagogue, a Jewish meeting place outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel. Apparently, there was no synagogue in this secular city, this Roman city of Philippi, but Paul and his friends did hear that there was a women's prayer meeting. Evidently, some women were at least in tune with, in some way, with God, so they made a point of visiting this group of women who were meeting down by the riverside. And we read in the 13th verse that on the Sabbath we went out of the city by riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. So they sat down and they engaged these dear women in, I think, spiritual talk, not merely how's the weather and how's your health and but things of substance. And we read here in verse 14 that a certain woman named Lydia, who is described as a seller of purple cloth, we would imagine, from the city of Thyatira. One of the major trades of Thyatira was the production of purple dye and the resultant dyeing of purple cloth. So she's a businesswoman, moving her operation from Thyatira to Philippi, but also we read that she worshipped God. Was she a Jewish proselyte, or was she someone with a Jewish background? We don't know the details, but evidently she was receptive to the idea of finding God and knowing God. And we read that this woman, Lydia, says Dr. Luke, she heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now, I like that. And it's a timely reminder to all of us, especially to preachers, that only God can open hearts. Hearts that are hard, ears that are deaf, lives that essentially are dead to God, can only be made alive when God, through his life-giving gospel, enables an individual to pass from death to life, opening their eyes, opening their mind, and opening their heart. And it takes more than opening a mind, it takes opening the heart. We can have an intellectual understanding of the gospel. We could even state it very articulately. But without our heart being opened to the gospel, an individual is not saved, they're still in their sins. And I would not be at all surprised today if we were to do a survey among our congregation this morning that many of us would say we grew up with an understanding of the gospel, but we weren't saved until the Lord somehow spoke to us and opened our heart, and we responded and received Jesus Christ into our lives. So here's a God-fearing woman, religious, and yet unsaved. Maybe your experience is that religious people might just be the hardest people to reach. Why? Because they know the truth, at least in theory. But many religious people count on their religion, which is a man thing, rather than truly putting their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Religion is men's attempt to associate with God or to lift himself up to where God is, somehow to win his favor, his approval. Whereas a true faith is not man reaching up, but God reaching down. And through the sacrifice and death of the Lord Jesus, making a way to provide for us a salvation which is not of works, but a salvation which is freely given to those who would trust. But there's her heart opened. Interesting thing is that others came to the Lord at this time. And when she was baptized, don't tell me that Paul would have baptized her without being sure that her commitment to the Lord Jesus, her salvation, was real and genuine. When she was baptized, and her household. Is this household baptism? No. It's people being baptized because they've been saved. And others in her household. Was she married? We don't know. Perhaps not. Did she have servants? Members of her household? Probably so. And these individuals somehow heard the gospel. Were they at prayer meeting, or did she go back home and tell them? Perhaps the latter, because what she had was real. And that's evidenced not only by the fact that her heart was opened, but that her home was opened. Because listen to what we're told. She was baptized, her household. She besought us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. And evidently the apostles made her home their base of operations while they were in Philippi. In fact, the last verse of chapter 16 says, "They went out of prison," we'll talk about that in a minute, "and entered into the house of Lydia." So that evidently was their focal point when they were in the city of Philippi. So there we have a clear indication of how effective the witness of Paul and his friends was in Philippi, because we have this moral, upright, religious, successful woman recognizing the bankruptcy of her own heart and her own life and her inner need of salvation through Jesus Christ. We have her coming to the Savior. Now let's move from the top of the social spectrum to somewhere near the bottom. Verse 16, "It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying." So here's a girl possessed with a spirit, a demon, and she was able to, whether effectively or not, but certainly convincingly, tell people's fortunes. That brought her masters much monetary gain. Now the same, this woman followed Paul and us, says Dr. Luke, and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." That's interesting. Who would have thought that phrase, The way of salvation was first spoken by a demon-possessed slave girl. Was she right? Were these people the servants of the Most High God? Absolutely. Had they brought God's way of salvation to the people of Philippi? Absolutely. How did she know that? Because the demons believe. We're told that the demons believe and tremble because of the awesomeness of what the truth of that belief actually is. But you know, Paul didn't need her affirmation to tell the people of Philippi that they'd come from God with God's message. This she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. She was delivered from the power of darkness, from the power of Satan, from the power of that demon. Now we've got this woman, Lydia, way up here. We got this slave girl way down here. Did we say that the hardest of people to reach might just be the religious crowd? Well, another hard crowd to reach are those that are possessed with demons. Now, let's not group everybody who has issues and problems with demon possession. I think Satan does oppress certain people, but I believe also that some people can be demon-possessed because they've opened up their lives, they've opened up the door to this kind of entrance by evil spirits. And once again, only the Holy Spirit can break into such a life. I don't think that we can say a magic formula, but in the name of Jesus Christ, these apostles were able to cast out the demon that was within her. And this girl, although it doesn't say that she was saved, the indication is that the Holy Spirit had done such a work in her life that she was delivered from her demon possession and presumably had come to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the top, Lydia. There's the bottom, the slave girl. What about those in between? Not particularly bad, but not particularly good either. Kind of ordinary, everyday, we'd call them secular people. People just working hard to make a living, to provide for their families, to see themselves through, struggling here and there with a few things, but for the most part, keeping their head above the water. Well, we move on. You see, we're told in verse 19 that the masters of this young woman, recognizing that their income was now depleted because of this young woman's inability to do what she'd done with great profit, they report them to the authorities and the magistrates. These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They're teaching customs not lawful for us to receive. The multitude rose up together, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they laid many stripes upon them, cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. And this jailer, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, that sounds like maximum security, made their feet fast in the stocks, and at midnight, Paul and Silas are doing what? We would probably be complaining about this ill treatment. We'd probably be wondering what God was doing. We're about his business. We're serving him. Why should we be in prison? We've been beaten, scourged. We've been thrown into this prison. No one's taken care of our bleeding, shredded back. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. What were they singing? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I'm sure it was something from the Psalms. The other prisoners heard them, and heaven heard them too. And heaven resounded with an earthquake. I've no idea what it would be in the Richter scale, but it shook that prison house, that the doors were flung open. And the jailer thought, this is it. I've lost all my prisoners. I'm going to be in big trouble with the authorities. He's about to kill himself. Better to die at my own hands than to receive the treatment that the Roman government is going to give to me. And Paul says, hold it, hold it, hold it. We're all here. We're all here. And this man fell down before the apostles, and his question is quite revealing. He says, what must I do to be saved? He's not talking about being saved from the effect of the earthquake. He's not talking about being saved from the wrath of the Roman government. He's talking about spiritual salvation. Where had he heard that language from the slave girl? Maybe the report had got to him of this conversion of Lydia. Maybe he realized that there was something missing in his life. And he wants to know, how can I be saved? What must I do? And I think the apostle's answer was probably pretty straight and to the point. Sir, there's nothing you can do. Salvation is not by doing, it's already been done. And Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice and death, has paid the price for your sins, sir. And if you will simply trust him, trust the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, that's the name of his divinity because he's God. Jesus, that's the name of his humanity because the angel said, call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. Christ, that's the name of his ministry because as the Messiah, as the anointed one, he came for this very purpose, to suffer and bleed and die upon that cross for the sins of a lost mankind. And sir, if you will trust him, you can be saved. Guaranteed. And we read in response, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved in thy house. Acts 16:31. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Another household hearing the message of salvation through Christ Jesus. And he, the jailer, took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, about time, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when they had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house, or with all his household. So here's another group of people. Through the conversion of one person, Lydia, her household came to the Lord. Through the person of one man, the conversion of this one man, the jailer, his household came to the Lord. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go. The keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Saul said unto them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. They didn't check on that. These men were Roman citizens. Cast us into prison. Now do they thrust us out privily, saying, No. Verily, let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants heard these words and the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. They came and besought them, brought them out, and desired them to depart from the city. So they went to Lydia's house to regroup, to recover, and then left the city. But they didn't leave the city the same way that they found it. Left the city changed, transformed. The power of the gospel does that in any age, in any locality, in any society. And I think sometimes we become scared, reluctant to share the simple message of salvation. We don't use the word saved anymore. It's too old-fashioned for our sophisticated society. But it's a thoroughly biblical word. And it works when people come and put their faith in the crucified and risen Christ. What would have happened if Paul and his friends had gone east into Asia? They might have seen a few people saved. That would have been wonderful. Or what would have happened if they'd gone north into Bithynia? Again, they might have seen some coming to put their faith and trust in the Lord. But God wanted them to be in Greece, not only Philippi, but the other major cities. And in Philippi, if you really think about it, we have a cross-section of how God can work in the affluent, religious, moral people, the down and outs, as well as the up and ins, and all these people in between. The gospel works. The gospel can be applied to so many different circumstances. And if it's received and acted upon, it will bring transformation of life. So has God stirred up your nest? Has the COVID situation ruined some of your plans? Look to the Lord. Maybe he has something else. Maybe he wants to redirect you. Maybe your dreams weren't his dreams. Maybe your plan A wasn't his plan. Maybe your plan B, that you might have fallen back upon, wasn't his plan. Amy Carmichael, when she was a girl, felt that she wasn't very pretty because she had brown eyes. All the pretty girls had blue eyes. And so every night she prayed that the Lord would give her blue eyes. The Lord never did. And in later years, she heard the voice, the call of God, to go to India, which she did. And she found an amazing thing. She could dress in Indian clothes, and with her face half covered, all that was looking out were her eyes. Not blue eyes, but brown eyes. And she could move unhindered through the streets and through the marketplaces. And she saved countless hundreds of young girls that are being sold into slavery, human trafficking, prostitution. God had a different plan. Blue eyes, nope. Brown eyes is my plan for you. In 1948, Christian missionaries were thrown out of China. But you know what happened when they left? The underground church grew by leaps and bounds. And now we're told that there are millions and millions of born-again Christians in China. The news reports don't tell us much about them. But God had a plan. By removing the foreign missionaries, the local church rose to the challenge and began to effectively evangelize, not without cost, but with great effectiveness. We could go on and tell story after story. In 1955, Jim Elliot, Pete Fleming, and others went down to Ecuador, and their desire, their plan, was to reach a very fierce tribe with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and all they got for their trouble were spears through their back. But that story of five young men being martyred for their faith was a catalyst, a motivator for a generation of young people to say, you know, I need to go and tell people about the gospel. to tell people about the Lord Jesus. We're familiar with the story of how eventually Jim Elliot's widow, Elizabeth Elliot, and her young daughter Valerie went back and actually lived among those people. And perhaps one of the amazing stories that came out of that, years later, Steve Saint, who was the son of Nate Saint, the pilot of the little plane that flew over the Indian village and landed on a riverbank where eventually these five were put to death by these fierce Indians. Steve Saint, his son, stood up before a crowd of evangelists and full-time workers in a world congress and introduced to the company the man who had killed his father, embraced him, and called him his brother in Christ. That's what the gospel does. And sometimes our disappointment, sometimes the stirring up of our nest, sometimes the affliction that comes to us, sometimes the earthquakes that shake our lives to the very core are the means that God uses to lead us into his perfect will. Our plans are imperfect at best. God's plans are perfect. Be receptive. Be open to what God is saying to you and how he is leading you. And it may be for some this morning that the first step that we need to take is not a step of service, but a step of faith to receive that same Savior into our lives, to cleanse us from our sin, make us ready for heaven, and then to set us going with this life-changing message that people need today. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful again to be reminded of the power of the gospel, how it can reach to so many different levels, levels of social standing, even levels of sinfulness. And we just thank you, Father, that we have proved that gospel to be true. So many of us in our own lives, we find ourselves here today because of the saving power of the Lord Jesus. And we're just grateful to know that we're on our way to heaven, that we're saved, that we're safe for all eternity. And we pray, Father, for the grace to reach out to those around us. And no matter where they are in life, we know that deep down in their heart of hearts, they are longing for reality, to find their true identity in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So bless us, we pray. Bless the work and the witness of Martinez Bible Chapel in these challenging days. And may we have the opportunity, whether face to face or through some platform of communication on our cell phones or our laptops, we pray that we might be able to see others in their need coming to put their faith and trust in the Savior. We ask this now as we bring our prayers and bring our thanks in Jesus' name.